Now it's time to introduce our Bible study for today. Our speaker will be Chris McCann, and the title of his message will be Isaiah 24, Part 2.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to our Sunday online fellowship. We're continuing a Bible study in the book of Isaiah chapter 24, and this is our second study. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 through 12 in Isaiah chapter 24. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth. The joy of the heart ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. And this passage is describing very accurately our present spiritual condition, the present state of the world today. And it is a time where the lights of the gospel have been darkened. They've gone out. And it is a time when joy, the joy of the harp, as it says here, or all joy, is darkened. And joy has to do with salvation. When one sinner repents, the Bible tells us, there is joy in heaven. But when there is no salvation, well then, the joy of the harp ceaseth. And all joy is darkened. But we're going to go through Isaiah 24 as we did the last study, verse by verse, and just see what God is saying to us in each verse. And we're going to find that this chapter is a description of the spiritual judgment of God upon the world today. Once God has made that transition, from beginning his judgment on the churches, and then once that was complete, expanding it upon all the world. And we're also going to find the language is very familiar to us. It's familiar language because we've seen it again and again in books like Jeremiah or Ezekiel or even in Isaiah, language that God has used to describe the judgment on the churches, which we rightly have understood and continue to realize that judgment was completely spiritual. There was no physical bloodletting of the churches and congregations. And so God is using the same language to describe his judgment upon the world. And like we mentioned last time, Isaiah 24 cannot be interpreted any other way except as a chapter that outlines God's judgment on the world. The fact that God uses the word earth, our English word, 15 times in this chapter makes it very clear. And the word world once. It's obvious as you read the chapter that God is referring to the final judgment upon mankind, the inhabitants of the earth, and not on the churches. And yet he uses the same language. Why? Well, I'm going to keep repeating it, because we have to understand this point. If we're ever going to truly understand where we are in God's program, where we are in time, and that is that it is the same cup, the cup that God gave to the churches, the cup of wrath as judgment began there, is identical to the cup that the world is presently drinking. And that was our mistake. That was our error. And this is the correction that needs to be made. We do not need a correction that no man knows a day or hour. That was not the error. Actually, God's people did know the day and the hour as that relates to judgment. We knew May 21, 2011 was judgment day, and that is correct. There is no need to correct that understanding. That is not the mistake. The mistake is to continue thinking of a physical judgment. It will, on the very end of this period of time, be a physical and complete and utter destruction of the world. But God has, in the same manner, brought judgment on the world that he brought on the church for a period of unspecified time. At least we don't know the duration right now. God is pouring out his wrath in the same way. He has removed the lights of the gospel. He has removed salvation from the earth. And that is the correction that must be made. And once a person, a believer, makes that correction and begins to realize that, then the confusion, for the most part, begins to vanish away. We still do not know how long we'll be here. We don't know how long this time period of God's judgment will last right now. But everything else fits into place and remains in place. All the time passed pointing to May 21 and all the ways that date locked in as judgment day remain. They're correct. No need to make correction there, and so on. And we find that all sorts of things begin to clear up. And that only happens, by the way, when we're going the right direction. Things do not clear up when you head down the wrong direction, but you find more and more trouble. And that's the trouble people are getting into when they're trying to dismiss May 21. Well, now they're getting lost. They're losing sight of other truths. That's why some are returning to churches. It's why they don't know where they're at, whether the Great Tribulation's ongoing or ended or how long it'll continue. They have no idea, and so there's confusion, but that confusion is removed when we realize, whoa, I see. Jeremiah chapter 25 instructs us. God tells us exactly what his plan was, and now in Isaiah 24 this language is further confirmation. And it says in verse 4 of Isaiah 24, the earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. And again, notice each statement, the earth, the world, the haughty people of the earth, three times in that one verse. We're not to miss it. we're not to mistake it at all. God is not talking about the church directly at all, but only as they are part of the world now would they be in view, but it is the world. This is judgment on the whole world. If we look at this language of mourn and languish, mourneth and languisheth, we find it used in some other places, like in Joel chapter 1. I think this was read earlier by Robert. It says in Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of Jehovah. The priests, Jehovah's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. And now Joel 1 is a chapter that is describing God's judgment on the churches and congregations. And that's why it speaks of the harvest of the field is perished, because that was true during the Great Tribulation. God began judgment on the church, on the congregations of the world, and their harvest was ruined. They had no harvest. They had no latter rain. The rain was falling outside of the churches, and so all the trees dried up and languished and withered, and all this this language we're finding in these verses in Joel is describing the ruination of the harvest of the churches during the Great Tribulation. And notice again, it's summarized by the statement, joy is withered away from the sons of men. Salvation was taken away from the midst of the congregations. Once the Holy Spirit came out of that location, he came out of the churches, then God ceased to deliver in the church. And the language of mourning and languishing is identified with that awful situation, that awful spiritual condition the churches found themselves in. Now, it's also found in Jeremiah 14, in the first several verses there. In Jeremiah 14, we'll find the language of mourning and languishing. In verse 1, it says, the word of Jehovah that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. And a dearth is a time where there's no water and there's famine. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads, because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail, because there was no grass. And in this passage, we find Judah mourneth, and the gates languish. So the gates would be the doors of Judah. This is telling us, once again, God is painting a picture of a spiritual desolation. There's famine. There's drought. There's no rain. They were not receiving the latter rain. And therefore, there was no water. And spiritually, that points to the water of the gospel. And this is all describing the horrible 23-year great tribulation upon the churches where judgment began. But notice the language of mourning and languishing and how God uses it. Yes, he's using it to describe the judgment on the church, but that shows us once again that God is using the same words in Isaiah 24, not to describe judgment on the church, but judgment on all the earth. We can learn how it's been used in relationship to the churches and apply it to the earth and the inhabitants of the earth. It's the same spiritual meaning. It's the same cup. So God uses the same language. Now, these words are used in connection with the earth in Isaiah 33. In verses 8 through 12, it says there, the highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith Jehovah. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. And here the same words, the earth mourneth and languisheth, and language describing the wrath of God upon man as they are like thorns, and a thorn is someone under the curse of God or comes as a result of the curse, cut up and burned. And that language we'll find in Isaiah 24 as we continue on. So this verse, Isaiah 24:4, is confirming to us that God's wrath is on the earth, and that means there will be a famine, a drought, there will be no rain, there will be no water, and all that points to a removal of the light of the gospel, removal of the blessings of the gospel as far as salvation is concerned. And then going back to Isaiah 24 and verse 5, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. And the word defiled is used only a few times, but it's also translated as polluted. We have the word used twice in Numbers 35, once as defileth and once as pollute. In Numbers 35, verses 33 and 34. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, Jehovah, dwell among the children of Israel. So the blood, the innocent blood that is spilled, defiles the land spiritually. It pollutes it. The sins of mankind have polluted the land. Mankind is very interested in cleaning up physical pollution. That's why all the emphasis upon green jobs and a green environment, We want to clean up the toxins and clean up all the chemicals that are being poured into the environment to stop the pollution of the earth. Well, perhaps they're making some progress there. I'm sure they are. And maybe they could even one day clean it up to a very high degree. But the real pollution that God is concerned about, that has not been cleaned, it has not been cleaned up at all. As a matter of fact, it has gotten increasingly worse and more vile and filthy. It is a spiritual pollution of the inhabitants of the earth, in the sense that they have spilled innocent blood and they have committed all sorts of atrocities. Mankind has rebelled against God, and this has produced a spiritual pollution that is just contaminated everywhere in the world. You can't find a place that is not extremely polluted in our day in a spiritual sense. Well, let's go back and finish the verse in Isaiah 24:5. It goes on to say, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. We're polluted spiritually because of each one of us. We've all contributed to this sinful defilement of the earth. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. And there we see the reason for the defilement of the earth by man, because they have transgressed the laws. And this is referring to the law of God. And in 1 John, we read a simple statement, but it's helpful. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. It's a definition of sin. If you transgress, you go beyond the law, you break the law, then you have committed sin. Whatever the law is, it's as far as the definition of sin, unimportant. That is, if you commit adultery, it's sin. If you commit murder, it's sin. If you eat of a forbidden tree, it's sin. If you are doing work on Sunday, it is sin. And so on. Whatever God has said in the Bible, And if a man goes beyond it or does not measure up to it, he fails to obtain to that glorious standard of the law of God, he has sinned. He has transgressed the law. And this is, of course, what people are doing daily. The billions of inhabitants of the planet Earth are sinning in thought, word, and deed. There is sins of a tremendous number that are continuous in nature going on at this time. And God took note of that. He took note of the inhabitants of the world before the flood, and he noticed and said, the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. And yet that would have been perhaps at most only a handful of million of people. Multiply that by billions. Multiply that by a great number. And now we have over 7 billion people in the earth. And so the transgressing of the law of God is enormous, and God is judging the world for this very thing. And it says also as the reason, because they have changed the ordinance. What ordinance is that? Well, it's the same thing as the laws. They're synonyms. The ordinance is a reference to the law of God, the word of God, the Bible. Well, has anyone tried to change the laws of the Bible? Well, let's just notice a few things over the last few years. We could go back a few years further, and we find that in our country and many countries of the world, suddenly a law of abortion is made, legalizing it and allowing women a choice. They're given a choice because it's their own body, we're told. They now have a choice to keep the baby, or they can abort the baby. Well, this is the law of men. This is the law of governments. But it's not the law of the Bible. God doesn't give women a choice. He doesn't give anyone a choice when it comes to life. He says, thou shalt not kill. And that is the law of God. Yet the law of God has been changed in this matter, where now it is acceptable, it is permissible, it is even called a right to kill. And that is changing the ordinance of God. And of course, over these last few decades, the marriage institution has been altered and changed. And this grievous sin has developed to the point where now over half of marriages, I believe, at least in America, end in divorce. And in many other parts of the world, divorce is very common. Well, you see, that's the change. Where the Bible has said, Jesus has confirmed this, that when a man and woman get together, they're not to be put, their marriage is not to be put asunder. God joined them together. Only God can separate them through death, legally, according to the Bible, but not according to mankind. No, you can divorce for fornication, for adultery. That's how it started, and even that was wrong. That was an error. The Bible doesn't give that exception. There is not to be divorce for any reason. And now it's for anything under the sun. If a wife doesn't like the way her husband looked at her, they can divorce. And they have divorced. And if the husband doesn't like the way the wife cooked his breakfast, he can divorce. Well, this is mankind changing the ordinance of the Word of God for their own purposes. Let's be honest, it all amounts to that. When a man or a woman just wants their own way, they don't particularly want to deal with the hardships that marriage brings. That's changing the ordinance of the law of God. And there's also, let's see, this is very common today. What about homosexuality? Homosexuality, the Bible is clear. We don't have to go to the verses. The Bible speaks of it as another grievous sin. I know we use that language, or I do, grievous sins, and the Bible may, but all sins are grievous. All sins are sufficient to bring us under God's wrath and to destroy us. And homosexuality is no different. If a man commits the sin of homosexuality and was not delivered, if Christ did not pay for that sin, he will die. If a man commits the sin of lying and Christ did not pay for that sin, he will die. So that's not the problem. But But the problem is today, I mean, that all, sin is sin, and we don't want to highlight one sin more than any other. All sin is terrible, but the problem with the sin of homosexuality is that the world has decided, the world has gotten it into its mind that this is an acceptable lifestyle, that it is just as right and correct as a man and a woman getting together. Well, that is contrary to the Bible. It's contrary to everything the Bible has to say. And yet mankind now is insisting, oh no, this is proper, this is good. If you're against it, well, there's something wrong with you. You must be for it. And they are developing a new moral standard, a standard of where everything is acceptable and everything goes. And that is becoming their law. They are changing the ordinance of God to suit themselves. And so God, of course, recognizes this. We could go on and on. Sunday is God's holy day, the Bible says. It is a day in which we are to be involved in spiritual activities. In the world, much of it, in the civilized world, the places where the gospel had gone, recognize this, and so they close their businesses on Sunday. But now it's like any other day of the week. Businesses and sports and all manner of activity on Sunday, when God has said, no, remove your foot from my holy day. Don't seek your own pleasure on this day. And in the world, and the inhabitants of the world, well, they only get 2 days off a week, most of them, Saturday and Sunday, and so they wanted an extra day, and they've taken it to themselves, and now they do what they want. They've changed the ordinance of God regarding Sunday, the Sabbath, and this goes on and on, and God is taking note here in Isaiah 24:5, and this is part of the reason that the earth is defiled, it's polluted under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Now that that phrase covenant is something that gets people thinking of Abraham and the covenant God made with Israel, and we have to just realize that this is also referring to the Bible, the everlasting Word of God. This is the covenant that God made with mankind. And he of course, has made a special relationship with his elect, but with mankind, God has made a covenant, and that is that man is to submit to the will of God as laid out in the Bible. Mankind is spiritually married to the Word of God, to the law of God. You can read that in Romans 7, the first few verses. We are married to the law, and when we break the law, we break that covenant relationship, and we are thereby called adulterers and adulteresses. And this is the everlasting covenant that God is saying that man has broken. Now it says in Numbers 15, and this would be a synonymous statement in Numbers 15, verse 29. He shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth Jehovah, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of Jehovah and has broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. And that could just as easily be said, he has broken his covenant, or the covenant that mankind has with the word of God. We did read earlier in Isaiah 33:8 that they had broken the covenant, and that was referring to the people of earth. It says in Jeremiah 11 and verse 10, let's turn there, Jeremiah 11, verse 10 says, they are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Now here God is referring to those in Israel that have a relationship to him, the city called by his name, and spiritually that points to those in the churches. God gave them laws, specific laws that they were to follow, laws concerning the sending forth of the gospel and what kind of gospel it was to be, laws concerning the nature of salvation and how salvation was to be presented to the world. And that is that it's all the work of God. Salvation is by grace and never involves the work of men. And they have broken that covenant. They've broken those laws, and God gave them space to repent. We read in Revelation 2, but they repented not. So then he cast them into a bed of great tribulation. He brought judgment on the churches because they had broken his covenant. And now we find in Isaiah 24, God is bringing the world into judgment for the exact same reason. They, the inhabitants of earth, have broken the covenant that they had with God. Now, the inhabitants of the world didn't have in their covenant laws concerning the gospel and being faithful towards its proclamation. No, that wasn't for them. That was for those that profess to be called by God's name. But the inhabitants of earth have all these other laws, and they have broken them. And so they are just as guilty. You know, we're finding, again, similar language. Judah, Israel, broke the covenant of God. The churches broke his covenant. God judged them. The people of the world have broken his covenant. God has judged them. They're guilty of a similar sin of breaking the word of God, the laws of God, and they're experiencing the same penalty. They're drinking from the same cup of God's wrath. It is the same cup. There is no difference in the judgment of God upon the world and upon the churches. All right, let's return to Isaiah 24, and we'll read verse 6. And it says in verse 6, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. The curse is a word that the Bible uses to describe the results of our sin. Because we sin, we are cursed. And the curse, English word curse, is used so often in the Bible that God uses 10 different Hebrew words that that are translated as our English word curse. That is, if you look in the concordance, you would find several different numbers for curse, because God is using this Hebrew word and that Hebrew word, and the translators translated each one as curse. And what's that that idea that some have expressed, that the Eskimos have so many different words for snow because, well, that's such a big part of their life. And so I guess we can follow through with that. And since the world is so cursed and mankind is so cursed, God thought it good to express it in Hebrew by several different words. And the word that's in Isaiah 24:6 is Strong's number 423. 423. And it's a word translated as curse a few times and as oath a few times. If we go to Deuteronomy 29, we'll find both English words, oath and curse, in that chapter. And it's all the same Hebrew word that we have in Isaiah 24:6. In Deuteronomy 29, verses 12 through 14, it says there that thou shouldest enter into covenant with Jehovah thy God and into his oath. Now that's the word curse, which Jehovah thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath. And that's the same word. But go down to verse 19. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, it's the same word that was translated oath in verse 12 and verse 14 above, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. Jehovah will not spare him, but then the anger of Jehovah and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses, again the same word, that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And Jehovah shall blot out his name from under heaven, and Jehovah shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. And there God is making synonymous, actually, they're one and the same, the word oath and the word curse. They entered into covenant, into his curse. Why does God use the same word? Because the covenant that the churches enter into, When they have a relationship to God and they say, well, we will keep your laws faithfully. You know, God has a relationship with the churches that is not by grace in any way, in any stretch of the imagination. God deals with individuals only in a grace relationship, where a man may sin and be guilty and God bestows grace and forgives the sin. But a church, or the nation of Israel of old, they're in a works relationship with God. And they entered into an oath, into a curse. And the oath demands perfect obedience. And there is not to be straying of any kind. Once a church or congregation strays away, well, then God could rightly judge them. And yet he put up with that straying of Israel for a long time and the churches for a long time. But he reserved the right at a later date in which he performed in both cases to bring his judgment. And that's because of the oath of the covenant or the curse of the covenant that God has established. And it's the same thing with the world. Mankind has entered into a curse. And since they've broken the law, they've transgressed and broken this everlasting covenant, God can bring them into the curse. And now at this time, the curse has devoured the earth. And this is the day we're living in, where, yes, the world has always been cursed, and mankind has always had the curse upon him. But now it's time to enact the penalty to bring the wrath upon the breaking of this covenant on man. Okay, going back to Isaiah 24, it says, "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate." You know, this word, you might want to underline the word desolate, because it is a word that we would think relates to a desolation, the idea of a wilderness, a wasteland, a desolate place. But the word is better translated and is translated more often, far more often, as guilty. It is the word guilty in Leviticus chapter 5, and you'll find it translated as guilty many more times than this, but it's, I think, three times here in Leviticus 5. Verse 1, "If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast or a carcass of unclean cattle or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these." In each of those verses, 2 through 4, the word guilty is the word translated desolate in Isaiah 24:6. And what is God saying? Well, he is the judge. And the word of God has condemned us for our sins all through our lives up until the moment of salvation, if someone did become saved. And so we constantly have been found guilty in that sense. But there is a final pronouncement of judgment on mankind, on the world, a final verdict that God issues, that God states, and he's stating in here in Isaiah 24 in this verse, when he is speaking of judgment day, and he is looking on all the people of the earth and the inhabitants of the world, all of the unsaved, however many there are, and it's the vast majority of the population of over 7 billion, they are now found by the great God and judge of all the earth to be guilty. They are guilty, and so they are subject to the penalty for sin. And God has determined the judgment on the world is to last for a period of time in which he shuts the door. He puts out the lights of the gospel, and he removes all possibility of salvation to them. This is part of the final judgment of God, and then it will conclude with the total destruction and annihilation of this world and of unsaved mankind. But this is an important aspect to the judgment of God during these days that mankind is found guilty. While someone might say, oh, so what? That God shut the door of salvation to them. The world doesn't know, and the world doesn't care, and the world doesn't even believe it if you told them. Well, that is not important. That's not significant to the judgment of God. God did the exact same thing to the churches. He removed the lights of the gospel. He removed salvation from them. He shut the door of heaven to them, whereas no one in any church or congregation became saved during the 23-year period of judgment on them. And did they know? Well, they began to hear that the end of the church age and God's people should come out, but the churches ignored it, they dismissed it, they avoided it, and they continued on as normal, even until today. They continued on as though it weren't so. And so we could look at them and we could see, well, that judgment had no effect. It had no impact on them. Not from God, but that's not true from God's perspective. From God's perspective, it was as bad and awful and grievous a judgment as anything. And that's the important thing. It's all from God's perspective, from His Word's perspective. It was a terrible judgment to shut the door on the churches. Woe unto them that give suck in those days. How pitiful it is that there was no salvation even for the families and for their little ones during the time of great tribulation for those that remained, almost one-third of the human race, about 2 billion people that remain in the churches and congregations of the world. It was the worst judgment imaginable from God's perspective. And likewise, from God's perspective, this is as bad as it can be for the world, that He has now shut the door on them, and He has sealed them into a place of darkness. You know, let's just look at this, and then we'll close for today. In 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, it says, therefore, if God spared not the angels that sinned, and who is that? Well, that would be Satan and all the fallen angels who became demons. God did not spare them that sinned, but it goes on to say, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved or kept, that's also translated as kept, unto judgment. Now, what is this verse saying? It's speaking about the fallen angels headed up by Satan, we know that. And it says they sinned, and we know when that was. That was recorded in Genesis, that Satan became a deceiver at that time, and so from the very beginning this took place. And God says that He cast them down to hell. Now, we have learned there is no place outside of this world called hell. There's no location called hell, so it couldn't have been to some place of torment. The Bible won't allow for that. And we've also learned that hell is synonymous with the grave or death. And And the same word translated as hell is sometimes translated as grave in both the Old Testament and New Testament. However, that's a problem when it comes to this verse, because the angels are spirit beings and they have no body to be put in a grave. So it's impossible that God cast them down to a grave, to a hole in the ground, and bury them because they have no body. Well, what does it mean if there's no place of torment called hell, and he couldn't have put the angels into the grave because they're spirit beings and have no body? Well, how did God cast them down to hell? Well, the answer is found in the next part of the verse, the ending part that says, and delivered them into chains of darkness. Now, darkness is the absence of light. And the Bible refers to the sun, the moon, and the stars as the light bearers. They typify the gospel, as God himself is typified as the sun, the law of God as the moon, and the believers as the stars. But here, the fallen angels were delivered into chains, that is, they were in prison in chains of darkness. Over in Jude 7, it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities, no, I'm sorry, verse 6, Jude 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains of under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So there the chains are everlasting. They were never to be loosened in that sense. This is not talking about the loosing of Satan during the Great Tribulation, where he was confined to the bottomless pit and could not deceive the nations. This is referring to something else. It was the judgment of God upon the fallen angels at the time they sinned. And at that point, God cast them down to hell. What was that judgment? The judgment was that they could never experience salvation. They could never experience deliverance. And so they would remain in the darkness of their sinfulness forever, or until they were completely destroyed. There would never be, in other words, a possibility of salvation for the fallen angels. Not one of them. God made no provision for their salvation. And he describes that judgment. And once again, it's a spiritual judgment, a judgment that could not be seen, a judgment, once again, that involves a lack of light or a darkening of the sun, and a judgment that involves a shut door. Heaven would forever be shut to the fallen angels. And God calls this hell. Hell. So now that should make us think, if the sun is darkened and the moon's not giving its light, and the stars have fallen, and spiritually the world is in a thick darkness, spiritually speaking, what has God done? What has he done if we consider this language of the fallen angels being cast down to hell? Well, you can see from God's perspective, this is not a light matter at all. This is extremely grievous. Well, we're going to stop here and take a short break, and then we'll come back and open up the room to any questions or comments that anyone may have.